Well, when we started this study back in August, the objective that I had in mind was to provide a large picture of what the biblical message is so that we could adopt and begin to develop a biblical perspective, because your perspective is rooted in two things that are almost mutually exclusive. Just as when you walk into a forest, you can't see the forest anymore. You can only see the trees that are right around you and the branches and the leaves that are right next to you. But on the other hand, if you back away from the forest by going up in a plane or a Chinese balloon or something, then you can't see the twigs and the leaves. You can only see the forest. And in applying that analogy to our study of the Scriptures, we need to have the big picture in mind so that when we look at the details, we are not led astray by something that may be a little odd about this detail if we have the big picture in mind. And so it's a challenge to try to keep both of them in perspective. So my goal was to set out a thesis that would cover the general issues. And I really believe that the Word of God was given to us to address us as God made us. And that's been my thesis alone, that He made us body, soul, and spirit, and everything He has to say is addressing one of those three, or a couple of those three, or all three of them, however it works. But always with it in mind that He's trying to lay a foundation in the truth so that we won't be caught like Adam and Eve were in the garden, with not enough of a perspective to be able to tell when we've been lied to. And so that was my goal. And as a consequence, I've been trying to show you that the big movement through the Scriptures is the covenant of life, which we call, or I've called, the Abrahamic covenant, because the promise that He promised us is eternal life. That's the big deal. That's why Jesus died. So if it was that critical a thing to create the breach that it created in the Trinity for us to be able to have life, then it must be pretty much the top of the heap of things that are important. And so we've worked our way down through the Abrahamic, the promises and things that God said to Abraham, and then how he developed that by giving the nation of Israel a covenant regarding their ownership of the land in the Middle East that's their land. And we've spent quite a few sessions on that. And then last time we went to 2 Samuel 7 and looked at the covenant that He made with David. And it's really a mistake, I think, to just be superficial about these covenants, because the Davidic covenant, I tried to show this last time, the Davidic covenant was designed to meet David's insecurities. David had, as the king, background in observing how God was dealing with this issue of being the king. And he knew that God had selected Saul and He anointed him, and David called him the Lord's anointed. And yet when Saul failed in his confidence in God to the point where he violated the Levitical priesthood job of offering the sacrifices, God tore the kingdom from him. Said, you can't be king anymore. And he didn't erase it right then. I mean, Saul was still king for a number of years after it was announced. But basically, God cut off his, we would call it a dynasty. None of his sons are going to rule on his throne and ever. So David knew that. And he knew that it had been caused by Saul's infidelity, his lack of confidence in God's instruction, his unwillingness to obey Him, because Saul had a major, major personality flaw that pushed him in the direction of trying to be big in the eyes of the people. He was already head and shoulders taller than all of them, but he was so insecure that even at the very beginning, he was hiding in the baggage when they were looking for him to come and be the king. And then after David got real popular because of the contest with Goliath, well, Saul got jealous. And that just proved that he was more into how people viewed him, whether they liked him to be the king or not. And that's what got him into the big trouble with God. because that's a fundamental problem. And David knew his own propensities. They weren't the same as Saul's. But in 2 Samuel 11, that passage that we're all familiar with, David did a couple of things that he should have been put to death for. His adultery with Bathsheba was a death penalty capital crime under the law of Moses. And his deliberate positioning of Uriah so that he would get killed was nothing more or less than murder. And that's a capital crime. So on both levels, he should have been put to death. But God didn't require that. And all that proved was that David's perspective of himself was valid. He had a legitimate worry. I mean, if you could do something that bad, then there's got to be some real problem with yourself, and therefore maybe God won't keep up with you. But that's why he wanted to build the temple. He wanted to build the temple for two reasons. One of them was he wanted to try to make a statement about his loyalty to Yahweh. Building Yahweh a temple, a magnificent building, would be a claim, at least a visible demonstration that he wanted to be loyal to God. But his adultery and murder proved that he couldn't bring that to pass out of himself. And the other thing was that the tabernacle represented the temporariness of the dweller. If God lived in a tent, he could pull up stakes and head out anytime he wanted to. And David mistook that tabernacle reality as an indication that maybe he had something to be afraid of, that God would hit the road, had it with you kind of thing. Interestingly, in the days of the apostasy in Israel, building the temple didn't work. You remember Ichabod? You know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. And that's because after Israel and Judah's grave apostasies, God just visibly left. His glory went above the temple and he left. And they called that Ichabod. The glory has departed. So even having a temple wouldn't have kept God around if he wanted to leave. But my point is, God made a promise to David that he would establish his dynasty forever. There would be no kings legitimately ruling over his people except Davidic heirs. The throne of David was established. And that was supposed to give David a sense of security in his soul. So the land covenant was to give the provisions for the body, the dust, body of dust. The Davidic covenant was to give security to this soul fear. And we all have it. I mean, we can be confident, we can be believing, but there's still this little niggling feeling that maybe God will toss us out if we do something bad enough. And there, I don't know if you know it or not, but the majority of visible Christendom believes you can lose your salvation. And that's all rooted in this insecurity. I've got to come up with enough to be faithful to God so that he doesn't get too angry with me and kick me aside. That's kind of a crude way of saying it, but in the hearts of most people, that's a little niggling fear. Even if you've been taught once saved, always saved your whole life, just because you've been taught it and subscribed to it and believe it in many, many settings, what do you do if you fail terribly badly? Does your confidence levels remain there? Well, not for most people. So I believe the Davidic covenant was God's answer to man's need in his soul, a need for security. And then there is the third covenant. In the covenant of life, the Abrahamic covenant, there's the land and the seed and the great name promises. So this evening, we've come to the great name issue. And it resides under the umbrella of the covenant of life. In this third, it's the answer to man's need as a spirit. Body, land, soul, Davidic covenant, spirit, the new covenant. And the new covenant, it is found primarily in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. But the issue of this covenant is the same issue as God's promise to Abraham that he'd make him a great name. And remember in our study last week, God gave David this covenant with it in between his statement, I have given you a great name, and I will plant my people where they'll never be disturbed again. That's the land. So the great name and the land are the bookends to the Davidic covenant, which has to do with, David, I'm not going to abandon you. Even if your son does something really terrible, I'll discipline him with the rods of men, but I won't abandon him. And that's where we get this Matthew 28 and Hebrews 13 passages. Both of them say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God means that. When he brings a person into his family through the new birth, he has an immutable commitment to that person forever. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So, this evening we're going to embark on a look at the new covenant as it's given to us in Jeremiah 31 and try to see how that all fits in this. It may be interesting for you to have a little bit of a comment from me on the basis of the fact that I believe the covenant of life covers the whole history of mankind. The issue of the land was early, and it was particularly focused during the period of Israel, which was, if you start from the beginning of the nation, 2,000 years B.C., you had a focus of 2,000 years on the land. The next 2,000 years is focused on the church, which the focus on the church is the grace salvation. And grace, by definition, means you can't earn it, therefore you can't lose it. If it's given to you freely as a gift. I had a young man one time ask me, Do you believe you can lose your salvation? I said, well, I believe that if you can gain it by your behavior, you can lose it by your behavior. But if you gain it by believing God's promise, you can't lose it unless God reneges on his promise. That was my answer to him. So this evening in this new covenant thing, what we're going to try to do is look at, first of all, the roots in verse 31 of chapter 31. As they develop. The issue is, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Oh, by the way, I need to finish out the history thing. 2,000 years of Israel, 2,000 years of the church, and a promised millennium, 1,000 years. Where the focus is on the kingdom of God as it's functioning on the earth, and that's the great name thing. That's the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant highlighted period. I already said during the land covenant, people had that provision of the Spirit, and they had promises of security, but the focus was on the body. In the Davidic covenant, God said, I've already given you a great name, and I'm going to plant the people so they'll never be destroyed. But for you, I've got this dynasty in mind, and it'll be your seed that sits on your throne forever. So we have parts of all three of these all the time, because life is a tripart thing. You have to have something of all three of those things or you can't live. But there's a focus. So in the great name covenant, which is here called a new covenant, that's different from the Mosaic covenant. I want us to think back to the roots of this issue of a new covenant that's different from the old covenant. You remember when we were looking at the land covenant in Deuteronomy, that it said, Moses said, I know that God hasn't given you a heart to be able to do this, but I'm going to tell you to do it anyway. The problem for the law is that the law requires a certain condition of heart and mind that we are incapable of producing. And so in order to have the kind of behavior that the law calls for, God has to do a work in the heart first. If we go all the way back to the roots of this need for a heart that is capable of producing, one of the first things we run back to is the power of the temptation in Genesis 3, because Satan said, by way of the serpent's ability to speak, however that went, he said, "You will not die." And basically he was saying, "God is a liar." Well, Adam and Eve had never considered that. They had never considered that possibility. All of their experience with God had been rooted in goodness. When he created them with all of the requirements for extraordinary life on all levels. And they had never had a hiccup in that anywhere. Adam and Eve never had an argument with each other. The fruit on the trees didn't rot so that it'd make them sick if they ate it. They didn't run out of water. The water, that was, the river that was flowing through the garden was so huge that four major rivers developed once it went out of the boundaries of the garden. So they had everything. And then God would come on a regular basis in the cool of the evening and fellowship with them. So the idea that God might not be up front with them, that he might be misleading them, that he was a liar, in fact, that was a new notion. And how do you combat that? I mean, how do we combat stuff that we're told that we hadn't considered before, and it runs completely contrary to what we have learned and have studied and have believed? Well, I think that you have to fall back on your experience with the individual. If God's a liar, you should know it by now. And if you haven't had any experience of anything but good from him, who is this snake that's telling you that he's a liar? What kind of background or interaction or history do you have with that person to make his word believable? And the answer was nothing. And so in the same way, we interact with things that come at us from our culture. And there's a question you can always ask whenever somebody comes up with something that's really off target, is, where in the world did you get that? What is your rationale for believing that? Because if anybody asks us that, when we tell them something the Bible says, well, we can say, well, at the most superficial level, I got it out of the Bible. Well, but the Bible's just a book. Then don't tell me that. 173,880 day prophecy that comes to pass on the very day. That just blows any kind of objection to the integrity of the scriptures completely out of the water. Fulfilled prophecy has always been God's argument that you can trust me when I tell you something's going to happen. So, in the roots of it, the power of the temptation to regard God as a liar called for the erection of a defense against his, and this word perfidy, it means a refusal to be loyal or not good. You have to erect a defense against somebody if he's not good. If he's not good, he's going to hurt you. And so you have to be careful to be aware and build your defenses so you can protect yourself. Well, initially, that was a temptation to attempt to provide security in the face of divine depravity. Because that's what Satan was accusing God of. Depravity. And the only answer that Eve saw in Genesis 3:6 was that eating the fruit of the tree was promised by the snake to make her wise enough to be able to tell when God was trying to put one over on her. She saw that the fruit was good for wisdom. Well, you don't need wisdom unless your God's not good. If your God's good, you don't need to be wise. Just need to depend on him. But if he's not good, then you do need to be wise, because then you have some things you've got to figure out and protect yourself and all that kind of stuff. So, as a downline development of that, the temptation became an attempt to gain the approval of others by one's wisdom, so that what God would not give, which was status in his eyes, I mean, if he's a liar, he's not going to give you any status in his eyes. God wouldn't give that, so they became seekers of the approval of men. Because remember, the concept of security in the Abrahamic thing was, I'll make of you a great nation. Leave your relatives, I'll replace them with a greater set than you got. That's the basis for security in the culture. So, if you can't get God to give you the status that you need, then you have to look for it from some other place. And what's the main problem with that? Well, man becomes a slave then of the opinions of others. You've got to please others if you want them to help protect you. You've got to do what they expect from you if you want to expect anything good from them. And in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, it tells us point blankly that some of the rulers believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they wouldn't say anything because they were afraid that they'd be kicked out of the religious institution. And John says they love the glory of men more than the favor of God. So these are the roots of this new covenant. God's got to do something in our hearts that will counter the suggestion that he's not good and that he's out to get us somehow. And just think how irrational that is. If God was out to get you, he'd have got you already. He's certainly capable of... I mean, what are you going to throw up in defense of yourself against an omnipotent God? There's nothing. If God's not good, we've had it. So that's how far we've gotten this evening in terms of the issue of the new covenant. The new covenant promise is, in verse 33, I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. Now that's the answer to the whole issue of behavior. If what you've got written on your heart is the law of God, then the only thing that come out of your body are actions that are in harmony with the law of God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth functions, speaks, and all that. And the problem with behavior is that it's not the law of God that's producing it. We were born into this world with a corrupt heart. And Jeremiah is one that said, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, if the heart's desperately wicked, what are we going to be? Desperately wicked. So this new covenant boils down to a commitment on God's part to completely revamp the whole thing. He's going to write the law on our hearts. And that way we'll be his people and he'll be our God. That's the outcome of it. But there's a lot more to say about that. And we're already at 7 o'clock. I realize that I took up too much time maybe going back over the details, but we've been back over them now, so next week we can just pick up here on this same sheet, Roman numeral 1A2. Okay, are there any questions or observations you want to make at this point? If we're going to cover it next week, I'll tell you that.